real Jesus is real to me. Some may doubt him, but I know too much about him, for Jesus is real to me. Certainly we thank God for this day. This is the day that he has made. We rejoice and we are glad in it. It's good for us to be alive, alert and active, for the Lord has blessed us beyond enumeration, beyond our deservance, and certainly we ought to be glad about it. The Bible says, in all things, give thanks unto the Lord. So we thank him for allowing us the privilege of being here and having the opportunity to share together his word, to get in his word. He promised all who hunger and thirst after righteousness shall be filled. So we do expect God to give us bread from heaven and to give us the water of life. Certainly thank God for Deacon Bowie and Deacon Perry for devoting our hearts. I said to Deacon Bowie, what a mind he has. He has memorized Corinthians, and what a mind that he is. Amen. And Sister Vincent said it was recorded. So we thank God for an awesome mind to share his word. God can give it to you how you can receive it. And once he gives it to you, he expects you to share it. Amen. Listen, I want to posture us for next week. Next week, we want to gather together. But what I want the entire hour spent in doing is praying. I want us to come together and pray. We're living in critical times, and it's a time of prayer. Matter of fact, last deacon and trustee meeting we had, we spent the bulk of the time praying. I think every deacon and every trustee prayed, and I prayed along with them. We're praying for our church. We're praying for the city, the county. We're praying for the state. We're praying for our country. We're praying for other countries. And we're praying that God's Son will be received so that salvation will be experienced and extended and experienced and received. So I would that we come next week. I won't teach, but I'll be a part of the prayer meeting. And I want us to get down from the teaching and give ourselves to prayer. The Bible says that man ought always pray and not faint. And so I don't want us to lose focus. We can be fat with word and lose focus if we're not praying. Amen. So I want us to pray so that God will keep us focused. So that's next week. We won't have a lesson like tonight. We'll just pray and give way. You can pray aloud. You can pray silently, however you're led of the Lord. But we want you to come in and be a part of our prayer meeting. Amen. Thank God for these preachers and the persons of Reverend Mims and Reverend McCoy. And I thank God for all of you. It's good for us to be here. Psalm 25. Let us posture our hearts for the receptivity of God's word. Psalms 25. It reads, unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. Yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Let them be ashamed which transgress without cause. Show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth and teach me. For thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. Verses 4 and 5 again. Show me thy ways, O Lord. teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth, and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. That's the word of the Lord that postures our hearts to receive God's word. Amen. Father, we thank you for this day. We give you glory and praise. For Lord, you're an awesome God. And we just thank you for your authority and how you avail yourself to us each and every day. Every moment, every second of the day, we thank you. For you are the captain and caregiver, caretaker of our lives. Lord, it is in your Son Christ we live, move, and have our being. Where we are, he brought us. What we have, he gave it to us. What we know, he taught us. Lord, we depend on you, and we want you, Father, to lead us and guide us for your glory and our good. As always, we ask for the forgiveness of sins and the cleansing of our hearts. Lord, help us each and every day to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Lord, that we will be more Christ-like each and every day. Through our experiences, through our trials and our tribulation. Lord, we thank you for the open book, the Bible, the Word of God that gives us the answers and instruct us as to how we are to respond in every situation. Lord, we want to pass the test because we want to be promoted. So, Father, give us your truth. Give us your word. Lord, put it in our hearts and minds as we gather tonight, as we study, Lord, in our own humble abodes. Lord, we pray that your spirit, Lord, be the appetite within us that receives the word to bring all things back to our remembrance. Thank you, Lord, for what you have done already, what you're going to do. We thank you, Lord, for this Bible study and how you will speak in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Matthew's chapter 16, beginning with verse 13, and we will end our reading verse 20. So Matthew's 16, verses 13 through 20. I want to give you some time to find it in your Bibles. Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20. It reads this way: when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. That's the word of the Lord. For the people of God, the word is blessed. May we be blessed by being hearers and doers of his holy and divine word. I want to talk about professing Jesus the Christ. Professing Jesus the Christ. Professing Jesus the Christ. That's the most important thing you can do, is to profess Jesus as the Christ. Amen. The text opens by saying that Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was situated about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee at the base of Mount Hermon. Caesarea Philippi was a well-watered city, which made it attractive. All kinds of religious people settled there, causing the city to be polytheistic. Polytheism simply means belief in or worship of more than one God. Let me work that in your spirit. Not mono, but polo or polytheistic. Polytheism means belief in or worship of more than one God. Caesarea Philippi was dominated by pagan worship. As we think of and consider Caesarea Philippi, our culture, the way of our culture today is like that of Caesarea Philippi, in that we live in a polytheistic culture. People are worshiping and serving more than one God. Jesus, while he was at Caesarea Philippi, asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Through sermons and signs, did the people recognize Jesus as the Messiah? This is a good question to ask after Jesus taught kingdom principles and performed miracles. They heard his teaching. They saw his miracles. And Jesus, knowing, but he wanted his disciples to know, the people, that the people had missed the message in his preaching and performing of miracles. Notice the response of the disciples. The disciples told Jesus the various opinions of people concerning him. Verse 14, they replied, "Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And it is obvious that the people were affected by the Greek belief of metempsychosis, which is the transmigration of souls. In other words, they thought that the souls of these particular people had left the deceased bodies, the lifeless bodies of the people they had named, and had entered into Jesus. You remember Herod in Matthew chapter 14, verses 1 and 2, where Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." Herod being a Greek, it was according to Greek mythology that once a person dies, that their soul can exit that body and enter into another body. Herod said that John the Baptist Jesus is John the Baptist reincarnated. It is apparent also that the people had the wrong interpretation of Malachi's announcement of Elijah's return. In Malachi chapter 4 verse 5, it says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord." Jesus straightened that out in Matthew chapter 11. Jesus spoke of John the Baptist as the Elijah to come. But this does not mean that John was Elijah reincarnated. John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah. He didn't have the soul of Elijah, because according to the record, Elijah didn't die. He was taken up by way of a whirlwind. So it couldn't have been Elijah from the dead. The people believe that the soul of John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets had come to new life in the body of Jesus. Brothers and sisters, it's apparent that the world doesn't know who Jesus is. When you go out and ask people in the world, "Who's Jesus?" They can tell you opinions of who Jesus is. Their opinion. And notice this crowd that was surveyed, that the disciples asked, "Who is Jesus?" They did not know who Jesus is. All of their opinions assumed that Jesus was just a man. The people only saw him as one of the great men of history, a man of great spiritual insight, a great teacher and philosopher. No one said Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus' question is a good question to ask today. Almost 2,000 years later, people are still uncertain as to who Jesus is. They have a generic knowledge. They generically know Jesus. People know what they have heard said about Jesus, but really don't know him. They know the Jesus of their imagination, but they don't know the Jesus of the scripture. They know Jesus who they have made subservient to their desires, but they don't know who Jesus is according to scripture, how he has revealed himself to mankind by way of scripture. Good question to ask. And people get uneasy when you ask them about Jesus. They are not so bothered by asking them, "Who is God?" You know, we even have God, title God, because really not name, it's a title. We have the title God on money. But I discovered that the word God or the title God can be singular or plural. It can be singular or plural. It can talk about the God, or it can talk about gods. So people are not bothered. They are not uneasy when you start asking them about who God is. But when you get specific and you bring up the name of Christ, they get uneasy about the name of Christ. This crowd didn't know him. And they said, "Well, he's John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. He's somebody that has come to new life in the body of another. Jesus said, all right, I understand the crowd. If I had time, I would talk about how dangerous it is to poll crowds seeking information of who Jesus is. How dangerous it is to survey crowds when you're trying to do the work of Christ. Y'all just missed that, didn't you? Because the people you think know him may not know him. Because you can never survey the work of Christ. You can never opinionate the work of Christ. They didn't know who he was. Most of the time when you see a crowd being surveyed, the crowd is wrong concerning Jesus. Big crowd he fed. Fish and loaves, and they still miss the sign as to who Jesus is. So if I had time, I would talk about how dangerous it is to base your belief of Jesus on the opinions of people. He says, who do men say that the Son of Man is? After receiving the opinions, the various opinions, he turns to his disciples and he asks the second question. He says, now, who do you say I am? Now, the disciples are brought face to face with the question of Jesus' identity for themselves. This is a personal question. This question turns the focus from everybody else to you. This question personalizes Jesus in your life. Who is Jesus to you? Not who you make him out to be, but who is Jesus to you? Not necessarily what you want him to be, but knowing who he is. Do you know Jesus as the Bible reveals him? Do you know Jesus as the Holy Spirit reveals him? Notice when Jesus asked the question, only one of the 12 spoke up and responded. And it was Peter. Peter, only Peter. And the reason Peter could answer is because the Father had given him revelation as to who Jesus is. Listen, if Jesus is never uncovered, if he's never revealed, you don't know him. So you can't know him through studying and reading. He has to be revealed. He has to be uncovered. You can look into the Word of God and still miss who he is in the Bible. You can study on your own, pray on your own, and still miss the identity of Jesus in the pages of the Holy Writ. He has to be revealed. Jesus says, my Father has revealed me to you, Peter. That's verse 17. But notice Peter's truth confession. He doesn't hesitate or doubt for one moment. He knows that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, this is not the first time Peter said Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. If you remember in John chapter 6, Jesus fed a mass crowd of 5,000 men, not including women and children. And after he fed the crowd, he went over to the other side, and the crowd came looking for him the next day because they were desiring fish and loaves. Jesus says, you should have sought me unto meat, unto eternal life. And he began to say to them, if you would be my disciples, you must eat of my flesh and drink of my blood. Now, he wasn't subscribing to cannibalism. What he was saying is, you have to put me on the inside. Because he knew that after his death and burial and resurrection, that there would be what is called the Lord's Supper or communion. And it's a symbolic act of displaying or exemplifying your faith, what's on the inside, that you take up the body and eat and you drink of the juice, which is symbolic of his blood. And that's on the inside. It's an outward show of an inward reality. He says, you have to accept me on the inside. You have to give me control of your inner being. Stop seeking me for fleshly stuff and seek me to control your life, to be Lord of your life, to be Savior of your soul. Text says in John that the mass crowd walked away, saying, this is a hard saying, who can obey? Jesus turns to his disciples. By the time you get to verse 68, he turns to his disciples and says, will you too leave me? And notice Peter. Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the word of eternal life, and we believe and we are sure that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He confessed Christ. He confessed Jesus as the Christ. Now, I want you to understand that there are two things revealed to us by way of Peter's confession. Number one, we see the office of Christ. That Peter confessed that Jesus is the long-expected Messiah. The name Christ is synonymous with Messiah, anointed one, Savior of the world. He revealed to us his office. But then he revealed to us his nature. Notice Peter's confession also revealed the nature of Christ. Christ is the Son of the living God. Not the Son of a God, but the Son of the God, the creator of heaven and earth. A son is in nature with his Father. Jesus is in nature with his Father. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 30, I and my Father are one. Jesus said to Philip in John 14, verse 9, have I been so long time with you, and yet have you not known me? He that have seen me have seen the Father. Reveals the nature, that Jesus is in nature with his Father. They are one. They are one in nature. He reveals his office, his ministry, what he came to do. He came to, as the anointed one, the Messiah, to bridge the gap, to bridge the gulfage that existed between man and God. Only Jesus could reach up to God and reach down to man and bring the two together. His office. No one else can serve in that office. I don't care how much you try to be there for someone else, but you can never be their Messiah. You can never be the anointed one. You can never be someone else's Savior. That office is exclusively for Jesus. And Jesus alone. He reveals the office and the nature. And this is the one confession that is essential to be saved. Paul says the same in Romans 10 verses 8 and 8 through 10. He says, but what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message concerning faith we proclaim. If you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with the heart that you believe and are justified. And it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. What is he saying? He says you must believe the office and nature of God. You have to believe the ministry and message of Christ to be saved. See, to confess Jesus as Lord is to make a pledge of allegiance to his authority. See, it's more than just coming down to the altar and saying Jesus. See, it's more than that. It means to pledge allegiance to his authority, to give your life to him. You are calling upon Jesus as your Lord, the one you must obey. You cannot make a scriptural confession if you do not believe in Jesus, or if you have not truly repented and are determined to obey him. It's more than just going through maturation, coming to the altar and saying, having a one day stand with the Lord now. You know how most people, or many people do today, they come at one time and it hit them. Then they come down the aisle and maybe shedding a few tears, and they say, Jesus, and I believe in Jesus. And that's the last that you see of them until it's their day to be buried. And all you read on the obituary is they joined the church at an early age, but they have no acts of obedience from that day they joined to the day they died. That's not salvation. Because when you profess Christ, when you confess Christ, you give him authority over your life. That's what you see in the life of the disciples. When they gave up the fishing boats, gave up the tax booth, they followed Jesus. They followed Jesus from moment of call to moment of call. Moment of calling them out of the world to the moment that they were called to experience eternal rest. One of the former deacons of the church that I pastored before, Deacon Billy Nix, he would often say, the most important thing on the headstone is the dash. What you do in between the dates or the years. See, that's important. Because listen, you don't want a whole lot said of you. Good, and you didn't do good. And I was listening to a joke some years ago, and the preacher thought, he would get up and say a whole lot of nice things about the deceased. And the wife was on the front row, the widow was on the front row, and she was just crying at first. And she was crying, and as the pastor went on, and he went on and talked about how the man loved his family, and how, he led them to church. And the more the pastor talked, the less she cried. Went on to say every Friday he brought his check home and gave it to his wife to make sure that they were provided for. And the wife finally stopped crying and told the son to go up there and look in that casket and make sure he's talking about your daddy. See, what you do between the dates that will be carved or etched on your stone is important. That this thing of salvation is to give yourself to God. Give yourself to Christ, his authority, that he becomes the rule, the governor of your life. He takes charge and control and leads you along life's path. Peter confessed, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Just as he confessed in John chapter 6, verses 68 and 69, he says, "Where shall we go?" See, listen, once you have yielded your life to Christ, where else is it for you to go? What else is it for you to do? When you have truly given your life to Christ, it's his for the ordering. What else is for you to do? But see, we want to hold on to a portion and a part of our lives. And there are some areas of our lives we're not ready to yield yet. We're still having fun in some areas. We're still having a good time, a shindig. And we want to enjoy ourselves. We want one foot in the world. I'm teaching better than y'all saying amen. And one foot in the church. And it all depends on which way the wind blows, which way we're going. According to the text, that's not true confession. Because true confession is when you make a pledge of allegiance to his authority. That simply means you're no longer in control. You're no longer in charge. Several things Jesus said about the church that warrants our attention. Because after Peter said, "Thou art the Christ," Jesus didn't just leave it at that. He said to Peter in verse 18, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." First of all, I want you to see the foundation of the church. The church, the ecclesia, which means called out. So the church is the assembly Jesus called out. Peter, he's not the rock on which Jesus built the church. Now, Peter is flawed and fickle and frail to build the church on. We can see this as we look closer at Jesus' word. The Greek word for Peter is Petros, meaning stone, rock, or small pebble. However, Jesus used the Greek word Petra for rock, meaning a huge mass or ledge of rock. The two words are different. He's not building the church on small pebbles like us. If you don't believe it, mess around and die. You think the church is going to stop because you leave the church? You think the church is going to stop and church is going to go out of existence because you walked away from it? You think the church is going to shut down because you get sick or if you die? No, he didn't build the church upon small pebbles like us. Jesus is the rock. Jesus is the origin, he is the builder, and he is the foundation of the church. That's good news. I like how that sounds. Let me say that again. Jesus is the origin. He's the builder and founder, foundation of the church. We see it in Scripture. Isaiah 28, verse 16 says, "Thus said the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whosoever believes will not be in haste." Matthew 21, verse 42, Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the Scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Acts chapter 4, Peter said, "This Jesus is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders which has become the cornerstone. Peter, in his epistle in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 6 says, as you come to him, the living stone rejected by humans, but chosen by God, a precious and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Notice Peter says, as you come to him. He didn't say, as you come to me. Peter says that Jesus is the stone, the foundation of the church. We can see through Peter's preaching and epistle that he is not the rock the church is built on. Aren't you glad the church is not built on fickle and frail man? That the church is built to last? Aren't you glad Jesus is the foundation? You know, he's the rock. And as the church of yesterday would say that you have to grip the rock. Your faith has to grip the rock, and that rock is Jesus. That in life you go through storms, and if Jesus was not the foundation of your life, you would have been blown away a long time ago. But he is a solid rock. He is a solid foundation. For all of the centuries that the church has been in existence, the church is still going because Jesus is the foundation. And this COVID is not going to take it out. This coronavirus is not going to take it out. All of what's happening today is not going to take it out. The church is founded on a sure foundation. Jesus did not just build a church. You know how some people say this, our church. He's not building your church. You know, I saw him even say, this is my church. But the text says he is built in his church. He used the word my to show his possession of it. That the church is not mine or yours. And we have to be careful. You know, he has called us to be stewards. You know, and he tells us to be careful that we don't lord over. This is his church. We're stewards, and steward simply means that we are managers of what belongs to someone else. You know, and in my time, and in my years, I want to be a good steward. A good steward. I want to manage well what belongs to Christ. See, a lot of us, we get so excited to hear well done say it, you know. But don't you know, to hear well done, you have to do well. You have to be a good steward. See, not only the church, but you have to understand that when you belong to the Lord, you even have to be careful of how you manage your life. God blesses you with children. You have to be careful on how you manage the children. God blesses you with money. You have to be careful on how you manage the money. I know you're paying your tithes. But you have to understand, it's not just 10% belongs to the Lord. The 100% belongs to him. And it's not how much of your money you're going to give to God, but it's how much of his money you're going to keep for yourself. It's not how much of your life you're going to keep or you're going to give over to the Lord, but it's how much of your life you're going to try to keep for yourself. See, everything was created by him and for him. Belongs to him. It belongs to him. And so he wants us to be good stewards. Are y'all in here with me? So the foundation of the church is not Peter. The foundation of the church is Jesus Christ. He's the origin. He is the builder. He is the foundation. So, number one, the foundation of the church. But number two, notice the force that cannot prevail against the church. Verse 18, Jesus promised that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. Now, the word hell in Greek is Hades, which denotes the netherworld, the realm of the dead. What is Jesus saying? The realm of the dead cannot prevail against those whom Jesus has called out of darkness. In other words, death cannot prevail against the saved. Y'all missing it? Let me say it. Thank you. Let me say it again. See, death cannot prevail against the saved. Paul gives this long spiel in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 about, you know, the victory that we received in Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And he tells us that for as believers, death is conquered, defeated. And we have victory over death because Christ has died and conquered death and the grave. So we don't have to fear because he likens death to sleep. And he says, when you fall asleep, know that when you get up, you're getting up better. Your body's sown one way and raised in another way. He talks about the victory we have in Christ. He says the gates of hell, the realm of death, cannot prevail against the church. All that Jesus has saved won't be hurt in death. Boy. Watch him now. He talks about Jesus, and Peter talks about Jesus in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 20. He says, for Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. You see that? He will bring us to God. Death will not prohibit him from bringing us to God. Being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. He's talking about those who had died before his coming, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. He says all of those people that had perished, he had given them a chance to receive him as Lord and Savior. He went down into the lower parts. He calls it prison. And he preaches the gospel. And all who would believe on him as the Christ, he delivered from the grip of death. He said the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I like that. That the gates of hell cannot prevail against it, which means that the preaching of the gospel prevails against the gates. y'all around here talking about what the devil doing. Now I'm busy telling you about what the Lord is doing. Some of you running from the devil because you don't understand that God has made you offensive. I'm preaching them, teaching them that Jesus prevailed against the gates when he died on the cross, and when he got up through his victorious resurrection from the dead, he prevailed against the gates of hell. Now, let me give you the picture. Offensive church, defensive hell. What Satan is trying to stop us from doing is reaching into his realm and drawing people out. See, gates protect. I know you all have watched some of those old movies, you know, where they had, you know, a bridge and then a gate that they would shut to protect the city. The gates were never offensive. The gates were always defensive, to keep others out, to keep them from invading. He didn't say the gates of heaven now. He said the gates of hell. So that means that as we are preaching and teaching, and as people are getting saved, guess what? What the gospel is doing is reaching into the realm of Satan's kingdom and pulling people out. Every time you see somebody come down the aisle and say, you know, I want to be saved, I believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, and they are baptized, what you see is the gospel reaching into the realm and drawing out souls. It's an offensive church, defensive hell. Realm of the dead. We see the force that cannot prevail. Satan can't prevail. He knows that. He knows that. But I'm wondering if we know it. If we are sure that he can't prevail. You know, I just believe if we were sure that he can't prevail, we'll stop so much murmuring and complaining. He can't prevail. So we see the force that can't prevail against the church. But then we see the function of the church. And I'm finished when I finish with this point. Verse 19. He says, I will give you the keys. Now notice who has the authority. I want you to understand that God never lost authority. Satan didn't have the keys. Because if Satan had the keys, that means that Satan had the authority. God never lost authority. Man lost dominion, but God never lost authority. And Jesus is God in the flesh. He is the express image of God. And here it is. Jesus said to his disciples, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Keys are used to open. Jesus says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom. The function of the church is to open the kingdom of heaven to the lost. Y'all get this? So the church is unlike the Pharisees who shut up the kingdom of heaven in men's faces, according to Matthew 23, verse 13. But Jesus says, I give you delegated authority to bind and loose on earth. In other words, I give you authority to operate on my behalf. You want to see an example of it? Matthew chapter 10, let's go to Matthew chapter 10. I got to quit. Matthew chapter 10. Beginning with verse 5. Now, this is the loosing and binding. This is the delegated authority to act on his behalf. Now, he doesn't empower you to fulfill your own agenda. He empowers you. He gives you authority, ecousios, to operate within his agenda. Watch this. Verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach. So they had authority to do what? Preach. Saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick. They couldn't do that on their own. But he gave them authority to do what? Heal the sick. Cleanse the lepers. Raise the dead. Cast out devils. Freely you have received. Freely give. In other words, this authority is not to be sold, or is not to be purchased. I didn't give it to you so that you could profit. Y'all missing me now? See, some of you buying water because you think authority is in the water. Some of you buying handkerchiefs. Some of you trying to give money in exchange for this authority. He says, freely you have received, and freely you give. Listen to him now. So he gives them authority to do what? Here it is again. Preach. To heal the sick. Cleanse the lepers. Raise the dead. Cast out devils. You see it? Y'all missing me. Let me go over it again. You see the delegated authority that he speaks of in chapter 16 revealed or manifests in chapter 10 when he called them to himself and he gave them power according to verse 1. You see it? Of chapter 10, and he says to them, heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. That's heavenly power. That's not earthly power. That's heavenly power. That's why Jesus said to the Pharisees, you seek a sign from heaven and you're missing it all the time. Because earthly power can't heal all manner of disease and sickness. Earthly power cannot raise the dead. That's heavenly power. He says, I'm giving you delegated authority to go act on my behalf. That power still exists in the church. As he gave the 12 delegated authority, he gives his church delegated authority. That's why we're not to walk in fear. We ought to be courageous. That's why we ought to face all of life knowing that we have the authority of God on our side. He has given us delegated authority. Boy, that's the function. You don't know what the church is for? To operate on his behalf. I want y'all to note this and I'm finished. I told you before that the church has a nature, a constitution and function. That the nature of the church is the body of Christ. The constitution of the church is the word of God. And the function of the church is to operate on his behalf. When they see us, they ought to see Jesus in us. When they see what we're doing, they ought to know that Jesus is present. He's with us. He has given us his authority. God bless you tonight. God bless you tonight. God bless you tonight. Father, we thank you for your word, your truth that confronts, convict, and convert us. Lord, every time we get in your word, you're changing something about our being, our way of thinking, our way of conversation. You're changing us. Because to get in your word, Father, and you uncover your son to us, you reveal, you give us revelation of him. Not only do we see him, but we see ourselves as so unworthy. Lord, we see ourselves as messed up. We see ourselves as in need of Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for your truth that we are a part of your church. That your son is the foundation. And Lord, he has given us an awesome promise that we are not defensive, but we are offensive. That as we preach your word and sing your song, as we obey you, Father, you are reaching into the darkness and drawing lost souls out of darkness into your marvelous light, that they too will show forth your praises. Father, we thank you that we have function, that we operate on Christ's behalf. For Jesus himself said, a greater work shall you do, and we'll do it in his name. So, Father, we pray for increased opportunity, increased effort to glorify you in Jesus' name. Amen.